chapter last week, and verse 4, we actually couldn't cover the three things that are in that verse, but we'll pick up, we'll let you know where we were and continue on from there. So Galatians chapter 4, chapters 3 and 4 do go together in that it going beyond grace for salvation, and it's grace for Christian living. And boy, you really hit the height of what it means to live as a son of God in grace when you get to chapter 4, when we're going to read about adoption here. And adoption has to do with our standing in grace, supplied by the Spirit of God, and the maturity that grace has brought us to in the way that God deals with us in grace. And you realize, like the Galatians, their problem was, even in salvation, they want to revert back to law and circumcision. Well, in the Christian life, they wanted to revert back to law. You'll see that in verse 8 of chapter 4. Paul starts scolding them of the things they wanted to go back to. And when you first learn in verses chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where we are, what our position is in grace, how God can deal with us as sons of God, what it means to be adopted as sons, that to go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law is just a ridiculous move. And that's where the Galatians were going. And Paul will eventually rebuke them in the middle section of this chapter. But first he establishes the fact of how God deals with us in grace. And this is a real important doctrine. I'll read to you. We're going to just probably most part just cover verses 4 and 5 today. And we already started on verse 4. But I'll read verses 1 through 5 to get us started. It says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, verses 6 and 7, we'll get into a little bit more about the privilege and the power of the what it means to be adopted sons, but we're not going to get that far because we want to look closer at some of the things we started talking about in verses 4 and 5. But it starts out in that illustration, and it's real important that adoption doesn't mean, like Matthew gives thanks about the adoption that they had of a child that wasn't theirs, but adoption in the Bible isn't necessarily how we talk about adoption where we actually adopt someone into our family. This is actually an adoption in the Bible is a family member who is now looked on as a full-grown, mature child, especially in the sense of a son. That's why the illustration kind of points that out to us in the first verse, that an heir, even though if he be a child, he's really no different than a servant because he's under tutors and governors. They're telling him what to do, how to do it, and when to do it. He doesn't make any decisions for himself. Now, he could be born into a family where he's going to inherit a large fortune and be in charge of a large inheritance. But when he's a child, he's under tutors and governors. He's no different than a servant. And that all lasts, as it says in verse 2, until the time appointed of the Father. And that time appointed of the Father is when he is appointed as a son. There's a time in which a father would take a child and recognize he's grown, he's learned, he's mature, and he's no longer going to be under tutors and governors. No one's going to tell him anymore what to do. He understands as my son what his life is supposed to be about, what kind of decisions he's supposed to be making, and now he's responsible, and I recognize that he's grown to the place of responsibility. And so they adopt their own child as a son. And that is, they make him now lord of the inheritance that he will receive when the father passes away. That's why verse 7 says, "Wherefore we are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And so there comes a time appointed of the Father and a time in which God's dealing with us, that God has appointed us as sons and no longer children under tutors and governors. Well, the first illustration you should realize is that God dealt with the children of Israel under the law, and that was like tutors and governors. Israel was told what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. They were told what clothes they could wear, what foods they had to eat. They were told what times they had to come and worship. All that weekly and sacrifices, everything just all laid out. They were under tutors and governors. But we're not Israel under the law. We, in the dispensation of grace, have received from God, as you'll see, the Holy Spirit and the completed Word of God, whereby God now deals with us as sons. And as sons, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, as it says in Romans 8. Before we look again at verse 4, notice this back in verse 2. It says, but we're under tutors and governors, that is, a child was, until the time appointed of the Father. Now, when it says until the time appointed of the Father, look back at Galatians 3:19 and realize the same illustration. It says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Well, that seed we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you got the same expression there, that the law was added, and back then it was to the promise God made to Abraham, but it was added till the seed should come. Well, in the illustration, a child is a child until the time appointed of the Father. Now look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So you still got that same time sequence till the seed should come. But as we started pointing out last time in verse 4, is that there's three time sequences in that verse 4. The third one coming into verse 5. That this time in which God dealt with his people as children, that was in the past. It was till the time appointed of the Father, but that time came in what's called the fullness of times. And in the fullness of times, it says, number one, God sent forth his Son made of a woman. But he wasn't just made of a woman, he was also made under the law. And then what for? To redeem them that were under the law. Those are three time periods in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Made of the woman is his virgin birth. Made under the law is his whole life and ministry. He lived and ministered under the law. And then to redeem them, he had to die. It's his death, burial, and resurrection that made it possible for him to redeem the nation of Israel. And as I said, when you look closer at verse 5, you'll realize there's a fourth time sequence, and kind of give it away ahead of time. It's in the word we. we'll pick that up. I first want to deal with the life of Christ, because that's when Christ came, that's the time between what he came and accomplished in his birth, in his life, and his death. It's what brought about the fact that we could become sons of God, that we could receive the adoption of sons. And so that's the time appointed of the Father, and that's why verse 6 and 7 reminds us, now we are sons. So don't act like a child under tutors and governor. Act like a son of God. And we'll talk about what that means when we look at those two verses. But we're looking at that verse 4 there about this time appointed of the Father, and that time came in verse 4 again, when the fullness of time was come. That at 4,000 years of human history, God sent his Son into this world. That, we just quickly remind you, that it's interesting to think about 4,000 years of human history. 2,000 years was spent with the Gentiles up to Genesis chapter 11. In the next 2,000 years, God was dealing with Israel from the time of Abraham until the time of Stephen's death. And God was dealing with the nation of Israel. And after 4,000 years of human history, at the right time, prophetically, historically, religiously, we named all those events, that it was at the right time that Jesus Christ came into the world. And when he came into the world, he was made of a woman. And we already taught the fact what that meant. To be made of a woman had to do with his virgin birth. He is the seed of the woman, born without a sin nature, so that he could then be the Savior. He could then ultimately redeem the nation of Israel and redeem us. But it took a virgin birth for that to happen, because any person born of a man would have the nature of Adam, a sin nature. And Jesus Christ was born without a sin nature. He was conceived of the Virgin Mary, and he's the Son of God, but without any nature of sin. But then he was not only made of the woman, he was made under the law. And that has to do, as I said, with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ lived his whole life under the law. And just like when Adam was placed onto this earth, and Adam, in order, he wasn't righteous, we call him innocent, because he hadn't sinned, but he hadn't been tested. When the test came, Adam fell, and death by him passed to all men. But the Lord Jesus Christ then comes into the world without the taint of sin, without Adam's nature of sin, and then he has to be tested. And so the Lord Jesus Christ passed that test and then could go live perfectly under the law to go ahead and become the Redeemer. Hold your place here in Galatians, Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll be looking at Hebrews. And when I get you to Luke, make sure you hang on to Luke, because we'll be back to Luke. I'm telling you that because we're going to be back in Hebrews in a little bit. But I first want you to see Hebrews chapter 4. I'll start in verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." I got an email this week. I haven't quite answered it yet, but it has to do with the person asking the question, is Hebrews through Revelation, are we to look at that as God's dealings with Israel in the future? And he caught on because of the time chart that he sees on the TV program. And that's when you read this verse and you understand that Hebrews is preparing Israel for a time of temptation. That's what's going to happen in the tribulation. When you read the book of Revelation, it talks about some being kept from the hour of temptation. There's going to come a time in the middle of that tribulation that your life's going to be on the line about taking that mark of the beast. And this all this is preparing the nation of Israel to not draw away from Christ, but hang on to their profession of faith, clear unto the end, endure to the end, and the Jesus Christ is a testimony that they can do that. Now, didn't need to get into all that. Verse 15 is, I just wanted you to see the very fact that Jesus Christ, made of the woman, so he's born without a sin nature, but then made under the law. And that would be his whole life and ministry. When he was born, they did immediately the things that were required for Mary's purification. Jesus Christ circumcised the eighth day. That immediately all the law keeping is recorded for us, that everything from the time of his birth until the time of his death, Jesus kept the law perfectly. We know that there comes the time where the Satan tempts him. And it wasn't just the temptation in the wilderness, but that was the trial. He begins his public ministry and he's immediately driven out into the wilderness, fasted 40 days, then tempted of the devil. So he's tempted in all points. And you can study the different points when you study the temptation. As we are, but the point of verse 15 there is, yet without sin. He passed the test that Adam flunked, and so he could go on to become the Redeemer. And so all his life he lived keeping the law, keeping the feast days. We talked about someone asking the question one time, did Jesus Christ have to offer sacrifices? Yeah, he did. He didn't have to offer a sin offering because he didn't sin, but there are feast days that he had to keep. It's early, so I know I got time to do this. Come to John chapter 8. Oh, it's John chapter 7. I remember when I was teaching the book of John, and even prior to teaching the book of John, running into this where I was really having a problem. But all his life, Jesus, you keep reading the different events where he's going to he's keeping all the feast days as a Jew under the law would. His baptism at age 30, he lines up with those that are coming to John's baptism. He does it to fulfill all righteousness, the Bible tells us. So he lived perfectly under the law, perfect obedience. In John chapter 7, one time, watch this, it says, verse 1, it says, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." So the Lord had, it was careful because down in Jerusalem, they got a bounty on his head. So he's spending most of his time up in Galilee. It says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou dost. For there is no man that doth anything in secret, but he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself unto the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now Jesus Christ was born up in Nazareth in Galilee. His brethren are probably his own family members, saying, you think you're the Messiah, that you're the one God sent into the world? Well, they're looking for truth down there. Go down to Judea, do your works openly, show your disciples your works. So they're actually tempting him. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye unto this feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. So he says, you know, you see what he's saying to them. You go, they hate me down there. They're going to crucify me. I'm not going to go to the feast. It says yet. Well, when I first took that, by the way, I remember when I taught John, so I'm doing this off of memory. I was going to look it up again. I think if you read that in another translation, the word yet is taken out. Only the King James has the word yet. Because he lied. Look at the next verse, verse 9. When he said these words unto them, he abode in Galilee. But when the brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast. Not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then they finally discover him and he heals a man and it's no longer secret anymore. But you know, if that word yet wasn't there, he would have lied. I'm not going. And then he goes anyhow. But there's another problem. When I first read that, I wasn't paying attention to the yet. It was the other translations that made me pay attention to the word yet. But when he says, I go not up to the feast, can he do that? The feast that we're talking about is verse 2. The Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. Have you studied the Feast of the Tabernacle? The Feast of the Tabernacle is the feast in the seventh month. There's three times a year that they had to go. Now there's holy days, which would be Passover, Pentecost, and Day of Atonement. Each one of those are followed by a feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Ingathering. And that Feast of Ingathering is the Feast of Tabernacles. But in that seventh month, on the first day of the month, they blow the trumpet. On the tenth day of the month is the Day of Atonement. And so, you know, if you're up in Galilee and it takes you 3 days to walk down to Jerusalem, down to the temple there, and you got to do this three times a year, if it's the seventh month and you got to be there on the tenth day of the month, don't you think the Feast of Tabernacle begins on the 15th day of the month? You think in those 5 days you go home and come back? No, the point, if you're going to Feast of Tabernacle, you're going to be there for the Day of Atonement. For him to say, I'm not going, means he's going to miss the Day of Atonement. You know, it says in Leviticus 23, any man that doesn't keep the Feast of Atonement, his soul shall be cut off from the Lord. That's a dangerous thing. I mean, that's your atonement. That's a national atonement of the nation of Israel. By the way, those feast days do match the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on Passover. He is the fulfillment of Passover. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost as a fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. And the Day of Atonement matches the time. It starts with blowing a trumpet. He's going to come back and save the nation of Israel in his second coming. And then they're going to gather them back to the land, and they're going to have to, it's going to be the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to dwell in tents. They had to bring palm trees and everything and build booths and go camping. And they'll do that when they come back to Jerusalem. There'll be so many back there, won't be a place for them to all live. So anyhow, that matches the ministry of Christ to the nation of Israel. But the reason I said that is, could Jesus say, I'm not going up? No, if he lived under law, he had to go. So that's why he just said, yet. And they go on and go, and he came privately by himself And it's a while he's in that temple before they recognize who he is, and he heals a man, and it causes a big stir. But I bring that to your attention, to the fact that when Jesus Christ, he was made of the woman, made under the law, and he fulfilled the law, and in every place he was obedient unto the law. Even Matthew 20, well, Matthew 26, it would be include his death and not only in the crucifixion. Okay, I just jotted down Matthew 26 and Philippians 2:6. But Philippians 2:6, that's let this mind be in you. That's verse 5, which is in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that Jesus Christ, not only was he obedient to live under the law perfectly, obey the will of the Father rather than his own will and go and die on the cross, but then there became obedient unto the death of the cross, as to die as a criminal, as a sinner on that cross, and that's where he bore our sin, fulfilling the will of the Father, so that that Jesus Christ lived under the law, lived perfectly under the law. Now I'm going to transgress just for a second, well no, for a longer second, because this is something I learned that's quite interesting. Jesus Christ, when he lived under the law, there is a time in his earthly ministry where Jesus Christ experienced the adoption of son. And I don't mean from Joseph. And when you put these verses together, you'll gain a little bit of light what's going on here. Is that Jesus Christ, the whole time he lived under the law, he was under tutors and governors. If he lived under the law governed timing and doing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was obedient to the law. So the whole time that we're talking about made under the law, he was being obedient to the law. He was as a child until the time appointed of the Father. And go back to Hebrews 5. You were in 4, but we'll go on to 5. And we talked already at the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews how Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, that he can understand those that are tempted, he can help them in a time of need. In light of that, Hebrews chapter 5 continues that thought. Watch these verses. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmities." Now, the human priest will have infirmities, and he'll have to do his own sacrifices, so that won't pertain to Christ. But the reason he's saying that is a priest does understand people who do need a priest. And Jesus Christ became a high priest. We can go to him because he understands the feelings of our infirmities. He didn't have an infirmity himself, but he understands us. He can have compassion. And he is a priest, a high priest, especially in relationship to Israel, his ministry to Israel. So it says in verse 3, it says, "And by reason thereof he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." Now Christ didn't have to offer any sin for himself. "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." That is, no man just appoints himself as a priest. He's got to be appointed of God, and God ordained the household of Aaron to be the high priest. But Jesus Christ is not of the high household of Aaron, and yet he didn't appoint himself as a priest. He's going to explain that in verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the Lord didn't appoint himself a priest. God the Father appointed him a priest, and there's two verses quoted. The one says, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee," and then he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's how he became a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But when he talks about This day have I begotten thee. Look at the days, the timing here. There's a time in which God the Father said to God the Son, this day have I begotten thee. Be thinking about when is that. Verse 7 says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. So in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, that's when Jesus Christ lived under the law. And then goes to a cross and he's crying out for God to save him. And God saved him through death and resurrection, right? So he experienced death and resurrection. And in that process of going through that suffering, verse 8, what a remarkable verse. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience in the things that he suffered. And being made perfect. There's an added perfection to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was already perfect in the sense that he was sinless. But did God ever suffer before? Did he ever learn obedience before? But the Lord Jesus Christ becoming a man, suffering like man, being tempted, passing the temptation, but then suffering as he did, calling out to God and experience the resurrection, he became perfect in that he learned in suffering. So he learned some things. There's some added perfection to the Lord Jesus Christ in that, in what he experienced. But what he experienced there was during his life, the time of his flesh, as a son, he learned obedience. And that's what a child is, someone under tutors and governors, they're learning until the time appointed of the Father. That a time appointed of the Father goes back to that verse, the end of verse 5 there, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now, you might immediately think that that's the birth of Jesus Christ, but that's not the birth of Jesus Christ. What is this day? What, today have I begotten thee. When did God the Father say that to God the Son? Well, we have some other verses that say that. Quickly go back just to chapter 1 of Hebrews. And catch the importance of these in the introduction to the book. It says, God, who at sundries times and in diverse manners spake in time past, you always got all these time references, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now remember, it's a son who becomes an heir, right? Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent sacrifice, excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. Now, so far in our reading, it's after he by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high that God the Father said, this day I have begotten thee, thou art my son. Verse 6, if you read on, it would go on and say, and again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels worship him. Well, verse 6 is his birth. But verse 5, and the thing said to verse 5, is after he died on the cross. Now, we can verify that. That quotation, this day have I begotten thee, that's a quotation from Psalms 2. In fact, when we read in chapter 5 of Hebrews, both those quotations come from different places in Psalms. But we're just interested, this day have I begotten thee. What day did God the Father declare he begot his son? Well, go to Psalms chapter 2. Now, this is just a remarkable psalm, so I'm going to read the whole thing. It's short. Starts out, Psalms chapter 2. Remember, we're trying to figure out what is this day. He says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision.'" By the way, this is quoted by the apostles when the council brought the apostles in for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They said, they quoted this verse recognizing this is what's happening. The world is against the resurrected Christ. And they're persecuting the early believers in the book of Acts. And they recognize that's a fulfillment of Psalm 2. That's why when it says in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Well, Christ ascended in the heavens, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and they're laughing at the world, thinking that they're going to cut their cords from ruling over the earth. So, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now that's the tribulation. Had the age of grace not interrupted that early period of Acts, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, they're rejecting him coming back to reign, and he's just laughing, and then he pours out his wrath. When he pours out his wrath, verse 6 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord saith unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Well, you got that phrase, "This day have I begotten thee." When you look at it in Psalms, is it the day that he judges and comes back and sits on the reign, or when he sat down with the majesty on high and they're saying, "We're not going to let him come back and reign"? Because "this day have I begotten thee," that's like past tense. Is he's already gotten before he comes and sits on the throne? Well, we're getting close to figuring this out, so go with me to Acts 13 and we'll tell you exactly when it is. Interesting, Paul's the one who's going to tell us. Everything points out after the resurrection, after his ascension, or along in his ascension. It says, Acts 13, you have the Apostle Paul, he's in a synagogue talking to both Jews and those that fear God that are in the back of the synagogue. Later he's going to invite the Gentiles to hear the same words. Always blessed with verses 38 and 39 of Acts 13. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things by which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." The Lord Jesus Christ being able to justify, declare sinners, even those who sin, that there's no remedy under law, he can declare them righteous. And it's not just Israel, it's all men. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of all sin. But as he's talking about Jesus Christ, he talks about verse 23, "Of this man's seed God hath, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." And now it picks up with the ministry of John the Baptist. And then verse 28, it says, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." So you catch the timing here. It says, "And he was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." Now, That tells you the 12 apostles witnessed to who? The people is Israel. He was a savior to Israel. Notice verse 32. And we declare unto you. Well, Paul's not just talking to Jews, is he? The 12 apostles were witnesses to Israel. Now Paul is there declaring to both Jew and Gentile. It says, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When did God say that to his son? We're talking the resurrection of Christ. When it says, verse 23, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm. Someone one time saw that again, was saying, you know, Christ was raised twice. But he was raised up as a child. He was made of the woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. To redeem them, he had to die, be buried, and rise up again, right? And the raising up again is a quotation of the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. There came a time in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he fulfilled everything that God the Father sent for him to do. And in his resurrection, God the Father declared unto the Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's the day that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God in the sense of the very idea of adoption. That he is now, no one's going to touch him anymore. No one's going to laugh at him anymore. He's going to come back and rule. Up until that time, he's doing the will of the Father, learning what God would have him to learn, and then now receiving the right of his inheritance. And no one's going to take it away from him. So that day is a reference to the day of the resurrection. Now watch this help you in something that Paul said in Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans 1. This would go over your head until you learn what we just put together. The book of Romans starts out this way. It starts out with Paul, verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had afore promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that's in parentheses, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. He was made of the woman, right? There you got it. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. In his resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Remember when he rose and he met the apostles? He said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Now he's an adult son. Now he's got control. He's going to come back and he's going to put the enemies, he's going to reign over his enemies. He's going to receive the inheritance of his father. So after he did this earthly ministry, he was born of the woman, made of the woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And certainly that would be the nation of Israel. But you see him coming to do that. Now, do you follow all that? So there is a special time in the resurrection of Jesus Christ where he fulfilled what he came to do and is now being declared by God the Father as his son and the heir of what Hebrews says, all things. And we know that's heaven and earth, and we know what part we share in that. With that, there's two verses I'd like you to see that just as soon as I put that together and saw that, I thought, wow, this explains these other verses. Look at Colossians chapter 1. One that the Jehovah Witnesses, in all of their ignorance, they do a lot of Bible study, they do very little of believing the truth of the Bible. It's everything pounded in their head from Watchtower, and they believe Watchtower rather than believing the Bible. But one of the verses that they try to escape the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would go to Colossians 1 and verse 15. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so when they call him the firstborn, they actually say before Adam was created, God, they don't even say he was born, though. That's the problem. They say God created Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ created everything after that. Now, John said there's nothing created that he didn't create, but so they got a problem there. But that firstborn of every creature, not only does it mean he's before all of creation, but watch how it's explained in verse 18. It says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. That firstborn from the dead is the Father's firstborn, the preeminent one of the universe, who's going to inherit heaven and earth. And that's what that declaration, firstborn from the dead, is all about. Did you ever notice in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, that is declared of him? It doesn't call him the firstborn from the dead, it says something else. Revelation centers more about Jesus Christ taking his earthly inheritance. Colossians is about the heavenly inheritance. And that's why Colossians is to us. And the book of Revelation is the conclusion of God's purpose for the nation of Israel. But in John introducing the book of Revelation, says in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Well, he's first begotten from the dead. He's going to inherit all things. He's prince of the kings of the earth. He's prince, but he's going to be king. He's coming back as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But again, now you got first begotten from the dead. And in resurrection, he's first begotten into God's new creation that's going to be all headed up under in the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyhow, just when we talk about us receiving adoption, going from a place of a child to a son, well, that is, there's a sense in which the relationship of Jesus Christ with God the Father in his own earthly ministry went from a child to receiving the adoption of sons. Galatians really wasn't teaching that part. It just, once you start seeing that adoption, that you can learn about it, about Christ. Go back to Galatians 4. I'll just say it to you and close with a verse. Because we really did get to verse 5. Because he was made under the woman, that's his birth, made under the law, that was his life. Verse 5 says, to redeem them that were under the law. Who was under the law? The nation of Israel. We were never under the law. We're Gentiles. That law was given to Israel. So verse 5, when he says that, to redeem them that were under the law, that has to do with, and I'll point it out next week, we'll look at the verses. After his resurrection, the ministry of the Holy Spirit went to the nation of Israel to redeem them. It's at the stoning of Stephen that God interrupted Israel's program and introduced the age of grace. Look again at verse 5 and look at the pronouns. To redeem them, that's Israel, right? That were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that we went from them to we. And that's the difference between the early part of the book of Acts, God's ministry to Israel, and then the raising up of the Apostle Paul. Paul includes himself with the Galatians, we, members of the body of Christ. I told you there's four time periods, didn't I? There's the three time periods in Christ's ministry to the nation of Israel, and then Paul jumps and goes to we, and that we might be receive the adoption of sons. Now we're in the age of grace. And we'll bring that to your attention again next week as we finish up those couple statements and then go into verses 6 and 7. I've been enjoying the study of the book of Galatians. Okay, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for our gathering here today and the things that we can learn, our eyes of our understanding being enlightened. And again, we do thank you for those who have enlightened us. We thank you for the opportunity of enlightening others. And Father, we thank you that as we look closely at your scriptures, no matter how close we look at it, how much detail there is there, and how much, when you learn to rightly divide the word of truth, do you see the different time sequences and where we live today and what privilege we have as we have received the adoption of sons. Help us to learn what that means and live responsibly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Pastor, when you ask this question and you hesitate,
no.
You're